new study this evening, and we're going to be studying in the Psalms. I had mentioned some time back that I'd like to do a study in the Psalms. I've actually never taught all the way through the Psalms, something I've always wanted to do and something I haven't done. While I was back in the States, everywhere I went where people were listening to the tapes of the classes that we do, they were crying out for more classes. And most of the people over there get 8 or 10 tapes a month, and they just said it wasn't enough and they wanted more. They were asking, isn't there any way I can get more to them? So I thought one of the ways I would be able to do that is to just start a study as a part of what we do tonight and tape it. And also I'm going to try to reach out to the groups in Narragin and Bunbury and go down at least once a month to those groups. What that means is that our study here will be selections from the Psalms, even though I'll be teaching through the Psalms in order. I'll use the Psalms in the other places that I'm going so that in the end it'll be a complete study, but we might study Psalm number 1 and then next will be number 4 or whatever. And if you want to get the other Psalms, you'll be able to get those on tape. So we're going to look at Psalm chapter 1 and really use this just as an introduction to the Psalms today. Let me read for you verses, just the whole psalm, and then we'll get into a few points of introduction. Psalm chapter 1 begins, "Blessed is the man." I'm going to change this according to the tenses of the verbs in the Hebrew. Blessed is the man who has never walked in the counsel of the ungodly, nor has stood in the path of sinners, nor has ever sat in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." When we look at the tenses here, we realize that Psalm chapter 1 is introducing us in the Psalms not just to two ways of life. A lot of commentaries recognize that Psalm chapter 1 is an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. And they recognize that there's a distinction here between two different ways. And so they generally look at it as the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. What Psalm chapter 1 is actually presenting is the righteous man, the spiritual man versus the natural man. And of course, the spiritual man is looking forward to the coming of Christ. The natural man represents all of mankind in Adam. So what he's actually introducing is something that's going to become a very strong thread through the Psalms, and that's a thread of prophecy. It's a thread of anticipation. It's very interesting to me that the Lord Jesus Christ, in dealing with the Pharisees of his time, when he wanted to reach back and lay hold of Old Testament passages and prophecies, promises that spoke of him, most often he chose those from the Psalms. So we're going to find that the Psalms are a fascinating storehouse, not only of comfort for people who are suffering, encouragement for those who are defeated, strength for those who are weak. Throughout the ages, the Psalms are the place that people have turned when they've been going through these tests and these trials. But one of the reasons that there's so much strength and comfort in the Psalms is because running through them is that constant thread that the man of God is coming. The man of God is the one who never has done these things, has never been involved in sin in any way. And I'll tell you a story about that as we get toward the end of class tonight. H.A. Ironside said, "I suppose there is no portion of Holy Scripture that has meant more to the people of God, particularly to the tried and the afflicted believers down through both the Jewish and the Christian centuries, than the book of Psalms." What we're going to do is we're going to borrow from a phrase from Psalm 72:20, which talks about the prayers of David, the son of Jesse. It says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended at that point. And we're just going to study these as the prayers of David. Now we'll recognize as we go along that not all of the Psalms are written by David. But when we speak of the book of Psalms, we generally talk about it as the Psalms of David. And the reason for that is because he's the dominant author. And the other Psalms are really Psalms that were generated or stimulated by what he had already done. He laid the groundwork. He sort of set the tone for the book of Psalms. Even though in at least one instance, there are two Psalms that came sometime before David. I'll point that out to you in just a moment. In the Old Testament, we have five books that are designated as the wisdom books. We have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Now, the reason that they're called wisdom books or wisdom literature is because in the Hebrew mind, and this is the inspired view of wisdom, wisdom is God's revealed way of how to live life in a right relationship with Him. We tend to think of wisdom in our time as technological wisdom or academic wisdom, primarily in the area of intellectual achievement of some kind. In the Hebrew mind, because of them being the custodians of divine revelation, wisdom meant the skill or the ability to deal with life as it is, to deal with the world in which we live and the brokenness of this world and the brokenness of our own lives in a way that is going to bring us into a right relationship with God. And so as we look at that, we note that Job teaches us how to suffer in faith. The wisdom that the book of Job primarily directs us to is how can man suffer in situations that make absolutely no sense to him when it seems almost as if God's against him. The book of Job teaches this. One of the key verses that I would bring out to illustrate this is Job 13:15, which has been something of a life verse for me. Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Job didn't understand why he was going through what he was going through. Oftentimes you and I don't understand the things that we're going through, and it almost looks as if God's lost control or somehow he's turned against us. Well, Job says, suffer in faith. And that's the wisdom that comes through Job. In the Psalms, we have teaching on how to pray and worship. The Psalms teach us how to pray, particularly. For example, in Psalm 55, verses 16 and 17, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me, evening and morning and at noon. I will pray and cry aloud, and he will hear my voice. So he's emphasizing in the Psalms, as we illustrated with that phrase, the prayers of David, that this is how we need to pray. And as we read through the Psalms and become familiar with the Psalms, they actually instill within us an attitude and an approach to prayer, how we can pray and worship God in that way. In the book of Proverbs, we learn how to learn, actually. Proverbs teaches us how to learn. And of course, this starts, as in Proverbs 9:10, with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So here again, we see that unique element in Hebrew thinking that wisdom is a matter of how I can draw closer to Him, how I can know Him better, how I can relate to Him better in the topsy-turvy world that I live in. All of us would love to have an environment where we could just occupy all of our time with communion with God and fellowship with God and thinking and learning about Him and living for Him and so on and so forth. But in the real world, that doesn't work. What we have to do is we have to relate in a real world way to building a right relationship with God. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we go a little bit further, because Ecclesiastes, which tragically is a much overlooked book, and a lot of people have even considered it not inspired, it teaches us how to live with discernment. As Proverbs teaches us how to learn, Ecclesiastes teaches us how to live. In Ecclesiastes 10:10, a very simple proverbial statement, but it illustrates a great truth. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. What he's saying is that divine wisdom, or God's revealed way of how to deal with life, makes life easier. Going through life without the Word of God is like going through a stack of firewood with a dull axe. You're going to work and work and work. You're going to exert yourself. You're going to have all kinds of flusters and problems and difficulties simply because the axe is dull. Wisdom is that quality of life that begins to put the edge on the axe. And of course, if you ever use an axe, you know that it has to be sharpened again and again and again. As a matter of fact, it has to be sharpened properly. There's a proper way to sharpen an axe. There's a proper way to sharpen a knife. You don't sharpen an axe the way you sharpen a knife, and you don't sharpen a knife the way you sharpen an axe, because they're doing two different things. So wisdom gives us that skill of meeting the obstacles illustrated by a huge stack of wood that we've got to split. And we do that by sharpening the edge of our soul. Finally, the Song of Solomon, as you would all guess, teaches us how to love, and particularly in the area of romantic love. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And in that particular aspect of love, it emphasizes a very close, a very intimate personal relationship between two. Whether it's husband and wife, or whether it's the believer and the Lord, it's that unique relationship. It's a relationship that excludes other relationships. No other relationship is going to enter into it in the same way. The five books of wisdom actually relate to the Psalms, because we find out that what we have is not one book of Psalms. We actually have five books. The book of Psalms breaks down into five books, and I'll just give you the breakdown of those, and then I'll show you the importance of them. Book 1 of the Psalms is from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. And Book 2 of the Psalms, from Psalm 42 to Psalm 72. Book 3 is Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. Book 4 is from Psalm 90 to 106. And Book 5 is from Psalm 107 to the end, which is Psalm 150. The interesting thing about these five books is that each one of them ends with a doxology. In other words, they end with praise being given to God for everything that's said in that book, that whole section. If you spend very much time in the Psalms, you know that the Psalms deal with every conceivable experience in life. They deal with success, they deal with failure. They deal with prosperity, they deal with adversity. They deal with acceptance, they deal with rejection. They deal with joy, they deal with sorrow. They deal with the whole range of experience that you and I can go through. And so that makes these five books of the Psalms very important. Because it's been pointed out that the five books of the Psalms have a close relationship to the five books of Moses, which we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. What we have in the first five books of the Old Testament are five distinct, unique books that make up, in a sense, a whole. And here's what we have. In the book of Genesis, we see creation and election. It's very interesting that in the first book of the Psalms, there's a lot of emphasis on God's creative act and God's act of choosing His select people. In the book of Exodus, we have the emphasis on redemption and deliverance. As you get into the second book of the Psalms, you'll find that that becomes a key element. God's redemption and deliverance. Remember, as we see in Psalm chapter 1, instead of looking at it as here's the righteous man and here's the wicked man, and all of us would love to be the righteous man and we would all desire to be the righteous man, but if we're honest with ourselves, we realize that we're not. One of the great tragedies in the church is that we have learned to pretend. We've learned to play the hypocrite in the sense that we act as if we were something that we're not. This is something that when we study great men and women in the Bible, and you can look at the disciples, they're a real good illustration of this. While they're still in their, we might call it, unfinished state of development, they're still in a very early stage of their learning and their growing, they're all arguing over who's going to be the greatest, and they're all convinced that they're the one. But all of them, as they draw closer to Christ and closer to an understanding of why He came and how significant and how pivotal is His part and how insignificant is our part, they all faded to the background. And they all learned to, in a sense, hide themselves. John, and writes the Gospel of John, he hides himself. Only toward the end does he reveal himself briefly, and even then behind a covering, as it were, the disciple that Jesus loved. Mark shows himself in the Gospel of Mark in a negative light. Matthew shows himself in the Gospel of Matthew in a negative light. They learn to see themselves, I think, in the words of Jesus when he said, "When you have done all the things that I've commanded you," what are we supposed to say? "I'm an unworthy servant. I've only done the things that I was commanded to do." That's when you've done them all. And of course, I think they came to realize that they would never do them all. And therefore, they hid themselves and they became very obscure even in their own writings. So we have that redemptive work of deliverance, that need that all of us have, because we know that we're the person who is unable to stand in the judgment. And we're the ones who have stood in the path of sinners and sat in the seat of the scornful. We've walked in the counsel of the ungodly. And therefore, what hope do we have? The only hope we have is someone who never has. And that's Christ Himself. I think Christianity today is lacking power because Christianity today has become focused on the Christian. Everywhere you go, the emphasis is on the church and on the Christian and on the leader and on the people. And this is not the way it was in the early church. In the early church, the focus was Christ. Who He was, what He accomplished, the fact that His work was complete. Very much like I illustrated from Psalm chapter 11. I don't remember if it was Sunday morning or Sunday evening. What can the righteous do? Well, the answer is you and I can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. With Him, we can accomplish much. But only because He is the power and He's the might and He's the one who is the victor. So, as we turn to the book of Leviticus, continuing on through the Pentateuch, we have a book on sanctification and communion. We'll see that coming out in the third book of the Psalms. When we come to Numbers, we have trial and failure. By the way, it's a trend throughout the entire Scripture and one that we ought not to ignore, that every time God reveals, every time God commands, every time God then tests, men fail. It's not just sometimes. It's not just part of the times. It's always. It always happens. God reveals Himself. On the basis of that revelation, God commands man to do certain things. Then God puts man to the test, and men inevitably fail. That's the fourth book, the book of Numbers. The book of trial and failure. When you get into the fourth book of the Psalms, it's a very dark, sort of gloomy, dim section. It's a section that deals a lot with failure and defeat, discouragement, frustration, and so on and so forth. But that's a necessary step in spiritual growth, because that brings us back to our proper focus in the fifth book, which is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy deals with divine government and victory. And in the fifth book of the Psalms, we come back to the fact that it is God alone who can take the faults and the flaws and the failings of our lives, the gropings, the stumblings, the staggerings, and work all of those things together for good. As He did in the nation of Israel, as He did in men and women throughout the biblical story, so He does in the lives of believers today. He continually, as Paul says, leads us in triumph. Not that we are always triumphant, because we're not. But through our own faults and failings, He actually brings us to a greater understanding, a deeper humility, a deeper heart cry for mercy, instead of that attitude that I'm okay, you're okay, we're doing all right. No, it's that deep sense of humility that says I am desperately seeking for God to be merciful to me. And so those are going to be elements that will come out as we work our way through the Psalms. We need to recognize that there are certain limitations in the Psalms. They are a part of Old Testament Scripture, and we have to recognize that they're written in the former dispensation under the Old Covenant. Therefore, it lacks the full light that we have in the New Testament. As an example, Psalm 51:11, we're all familiar with the passage where David in his repentance psalm prays, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." This is something that can't rightly be prayed by a believer today. believers today are indwelt by the Holy Spirit permanently, sealed by the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption. John 14:16 and Ephesians 4:30 bring those things out. When we look at authorship of the Psalms, as I mentioned earlier, though we generally speak of it as the Psalms of David, and 73 are directly ascribed to David. More than that were written by him, but they don't have an ascription to him. 12 are ascribed to Asaph. 11 are either written by or dedicated to the sons of Korah. And then in Psalm 90 and 91, we have a unique couplet because Psalm 90 is ascribed to Moses, and the ancient Jews believe that Psalm 91 was actually a second part of that same psalm. It's very, very interesting that the oldest psalms, Psalm 90 and 91, have the same theme that we find in Psalm chapter 1. In Psalm 90, you have the natural man. You have the grief, the sorrow, the defeat, the need, the desperation. You go to Psalm 91, then you see that righteous man, the one who comes to deliver those that are helpless and those that are in need. We know that many of the Psalms were written after David because Psalm 79 laments the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Psalm 137 speaks of the exile, and then Psalm 126 records the return of the captives. So they cover a range from the time of Moses, approximately 1500 years before Christ, coming all the way down to probably 400 years before Christ or something like that. So we're talking about a 1,000-year range of literature in the Psalms. The prophetic theme in the Psalms I've mentioned. The thread of prophecy is going to run all the way through the book. Maybe just before I get to that, I should mention that the Psalms were also used a great deal in the Old Testament as worship songs. They actually sang the songs, and you'll remember Jesus and the disciples, after being in the upper room when they left, it says they sang a hymn. They were singing a psalm. 55 of the Psalms are addressed to the chief musician. Psalm 30 is called a psalm of the dedication of the house of David. Psalm 92 is a song for the Sabbath day. And Psalms 120 to 134 are songs of ascents. And these are songs that the pilgrims would sing as they were making their way toward Jerusalem for the Passover. Coming back to that idea of the prophetic thread that runs through the Psalms, and coming back to Psalm chapter 1, the man who never walked in the counsel of the ungodly and never stood in the path of sinners and never sat in the seat of the scornful. This is the thread of prophecy that's running through the book, anticipating the coming of the only righteous man that would ever live. And we know him, of course, as the Lord Jesus Christ. And his coming would deliver mankind from sin, shame, and death. Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, repeatedly referred back to the Psalms as pointing to him, and he quoted the prophecies in them. Now, I have 22 prophecies that we have in the Psalms, and this is not all of them, but these are some of the major ones that I'll give you, and I'll pick this up in our introduction, the second part of our introduction next week. I'll just give you these 22 prophecies, what was said in the Psalms and how it was fulfilled in the New Testament. But we're not going to have time to get to that, obviously, tonight. The Psalms are poetry, and I'll tell you a little bit next week about how that poetry works out. But I want to come back right now as I bring this to a close, just to try to keep it within the brief time that we have, to Psalm chapter 1. This man that is the righteous man, the godly man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The man of heaven as opposed to the man of earth. Harry Ironside tells a story, and I want to use this as an illustration to just help us get our mindset on this first psalm. There was a fellow by the name of Joseph Flax who went to Jerusalem. This would have been back in the early part of the last century. He had an opportunity to address a large gathering of both Jews and Arabs, and he assumed that most of them would be unbelievers. And so he chose as his text to speak to these people Psalm chapter 1. He was able to read it in the Hebrew. He was a Hebrew scholar, and as a result, he was able to read it with the emphasis on the tenses as I've related it to you. He emphasized the perfect tense, the man who has never walked, and so on and so forth, in these ways. And then he began to ask this gathering of Jews and Arabs, who could this man be? Could it be Abraham? Could he be speaking about Abraham, the father of the faithful? And the answer came back to him, no, it couldn't be Abraham, because Abraham denied his wife, lied, and ended up getting her into trouble, and so on and so forth. So he said, well, then if not Abraham, could it be Moses? Well, they responded, no, it can't be Moses, because Moses committed murder and, you know, a few other things. Couldn't have been Moses. Well, then what about David? He said, well, no, it couldn't be David, because David committed adultery. And what he was doing was actually creating the question in their mind, who in the world is this psalm talking about? And they said, no, it couldn't be David. So after they had responded in the negative and even brought from the Old Testament scriptures reasons why it couldn't have been any of these men, and by the way, I think you realize if you talk about Abraham, Moses, and David, you're talking about three of the greatest men who ever lived. And yet they disqualify for that position. It's a good thing for us to think about once in a while. Finally, one man rose, an Arab, and said, I have been reading a little book that was given to me. He held it up. It was the New Testament. And he said, if this book is true, then the only man that this psalm could be talking about is Jesus of Nazareth. Immediately, a Jewish man stood up and said, I have just recently come to know and believe that what that little book you're reading talks about is true, and I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and therefore Jesus is the only one who could be this psalm. What a fantastic opportunity to have, and what an amazing thing that here a Gentile is speaking to Arabs and Jews, and by presenting them Psalm chapter 1 in its original format, with its original perspective, bringing them to an understanding that it certainly can't be talking about any of the men like Abraham, Moses, and David. Therefore, it certainly can't be talking about any of us, and therefore it must be talking about Jesus of Nazareth, the only righteous man that ever lived. Why is that important? Because when you and I go into the Psalms, this thread is going to run all the way through it. It not only begins in the introductory psalm, it comes out again and again, and particularly in the two psalms of Moses, Psalm 90 and Psalm 91. And the reason that that is so significant is because it sets our mind and our heart to come into the Psalms and realize that the cries that we read in the Psalms, the desperation that comes through at times, the sense of helplessness that comes through at times, the sense of complete and utter failure that comes through at times, is not something that you and I should not feel. Because the Psalms are poetry, the primary object in poetry is not only to communicate thought, but to communicate feeling. And above all, the Psalms are devotional literature. And they're designed to bring us in mind and in thought, in will and in intention, but also in emotion, to a point where we enter into that cry that comes out again and again in the Psalms. And it's a cry that expresses a desperate need for God to meet us in our need, to meet us in our helplessness, to undertake for us and to lead us into the victory that ultimately we can only have because of who and what Christ is and because of what He's accomplished. So that's part one of our introduction to the Psalms. We'll pick it up with part two next week. Let's just close quickly with a brief prayer on this, and then we'll get into our regular prayer time. Father, how I pray that in the days and the weeks ahead, You'll open to us the book of Psalms. And as You open to us the book, You'll also open and expose our lives in the sense that we'll come to a realization that oftentimes as Christians we learn to pretend. We learn to play a part that we think we're supposed to play, instead of living out an experience that is normal and a part of every person's spiritual journey and spiritual growth. Like David, we're going to find ourselves in times when we're crying out for help. Like Job, we're going to find ourselves in times when we don't understand why we're going through the suffering we're going through. We know we've done well, we know we've done right, and yet our world seems turned upside down. And in other instances, we'll find ourselves again as David when we know we've done wrong and we know we've failed, and therefore we realize that we're under the heavy hand of God, and yet we can still cry out to you and call on you, knowing that you forgive and cleanse, restore and lift. And that's something that we need desperately so much in our lives. Father, oftentimes we find ourselves as Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, looking at a world that seems to be filled with nothing but vanity. It seems that all we pursue and everything we lay our hand on just turns to emptiness and dust. Yet, Father, even in a broken world like that, you speak to us, you communicate with us, and commune with us. You enter into our heartaches and our sorrows and our struggles. So, Father, as we work our way through the Psalms, and as we see our own experience portrayed in these pages, we pray that it will be a mighty drawing of us into your embrace, into your fellowship, and into your service, so that we can be better equipped as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, for which you've left us on the face of this earth at this time in these last days. We thank you, Father.